John chapter 19 in your Bibles today as we look to God's Word for what He wants to share with us this morning. John chapter 19, we'll be looking in a few minutes to one verse for our text today from John 19. Throughout history, yelling has been used before and during battles to summon up courage for soldiers and warriors as they go into battle at times. You've probably seen it depicted in different places, but this is a phenomenon that has been going on throughout history. I came across a website when I was studying that was, the name of the website was something like All About Masculinity or something like that, I don't know, but it shared about some of these historical battle cries going back to ancient times. You can look at ancient history, even in ancient ballads and poems. You go back to Greek mythology, Persian philosophy, Greek philosophy, some of those ancient kingdoms that you think of, and you find this idea represented and presented in some of the writings. You find it even in more modern history, even going back to our own Civil War. How many of you know the term the rebel yell? The rebel yell was something that was very kind of frightening. In fact, it was said back in the days of the Civil War era that if a Union soldier claimed to have heard the rebel yell and was not frightened, then he really didn't hear the rebel yell. It was something meant to intimidate and instill fear in soldiers on the other side. Our own United States Marines have used a battle cry, if you will. It's used at times going into battle. It's used just as a greetings to other Marines, the oorah. Probably some of you who have been involved in our armed forces can say it a little better than I can, but this is a phenomenon that's been going on throughout history. Even athletes engaging in competition, you see them posture themselves in ways. If you've ever watched video of the greatest basketball player of all time, Michael Jordan, when he was getting ready to break someone's ankles and drive to the basket, sticking his tongue out. How many of you've seen that in video? I mean, just constantly as he's going to the rim, his tongue is hanging out of his mouth. But you see cries and yells. I'm not just talking the typical athletic trash talk. I'm talking as they're going to the hoop or as they're getting ready to hit someone on the football field or whatever it may be. They're screaming and you think they're a mad person. They're crazy, insane. But do you know studies have actually shown that athletes who scream when exerting themselves show an 11% increase in power output? So if you wonder why pastors tend to preach loud, they're exerting more power. More of the Holy Spirit is... No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. But it's common. It's common not only before and during battle or competition. There are often shouts of one kind or another following the battle or competition. And it's not always just the soldiers or the athletes. How many of you have been sitting in a home where someone was watching an athletic event and they're very engaged and you can't get a sound out of them when you're asking them a question? I mean, you ask them, hey, what do you want to eat? What do you want to drink or whatever? And you get nothing. They're so focused and engaged. And then all of a sudden something happens during that event and it's like, yeah! When something good happens for their team. Or on the other occasion, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, you know, when something doesn't go well for their team. We see this, and we experience it. You can find some of the unique and memorable shouts of battles of competition throughout history recorded, discussed by various authors and historians. But the most significant and meaningful of these to all of us was uttered not by some hero of Greek mythology. It was not shouted by a memorable general, hero, or group of the heroic men and women who serve our armed forces. But rather, it was a shout that came from the lips of Jesus, recorded for us forever in the eternal Word of God here in John 19. Look at verse 30. The Bible says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said," read it with me, would you? "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Would you pray with me as we enter our time in the Word of God? Father, thank you so much for your precious Holy Word. Thank you that your Word is eternal. It is forever established in heaven. That we know today as we gather together to worship and exalt your holy name and look to your Word, that we hold the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And it speaks to our hearts right where we live. And I pray today, as you guide and direct us, as you lead our hearts in the message, that, Father, you would speak to us, that you would accomplish your plan and purpose in us. And we'll be sure to give you the praise and thanks for it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Within moments of drawing his final breath as he hanged on the cross, Jesus uttered what is in the language he spoke, just one word, tetelestai. I actually really began thinking about this particular statement of Jesus this past week as I went to lunch with a man from our church, and he had on his wrist a wristband just with that statement, tetelestai. And I mentioned it. I knew what it meant and mentioned it to him. And he said, "Yeah, it's a great conversation starter." He said, "When I'm out and about, people ask me, what does that mean? What is it all about?" He was like, "Even Christian friends of mine who don't know what the statement is, they'll ask me, is that a Christian band or what is that?" And it becomes a conversation starter. And it just set me thinking about this statement of Jesus, tetelestai, as he was hanging on the cross. The best translation in our language is what we read at John 19, verse 30. For this word, tetelestai, it is finished. Tetelestai literally means to end, to complete, to execute, to conclude, to discharge, in the sense of a debt. When a debt is pardoned, or when it's erased, or even when it's paid, that debt is discharged. It denotes the idea of one thoroughly or entirely accomplishing something. We might say it this way: mission accomplished. That was the statement that Jesus yelled from the cross. But think about it from the perspective of someone who was standing at the foot of the cross that day. If you had been standing at the foot of the cross and looked up upon this man who was beaten beyond recognition, the Bible declares to us not just that you couldn't recognize who he was. The Bible tells us that he was unrecognizable as a man. It was hard to tell he was even human. A man who was beaten so beyond recognition, he's hanging on a cross. It's clear from the way that he's breathing and the way that he's interacting that his life is about to end. And that man cries out, tetelestai, it's finished. And died. I would think something else entirely from mission accomplished, wouldn't you? I would think something like this: this is it. My life is finished. there's nothing left, I'm finished, my life is over, that's what he was saying. And that would make sense to our finite minds, wouldn't it? If we were to be standing there, if it were we ourselves hanging on the cross, and we said, it's finished, likely our thought would be something along those lines, my life is over. In times, even in a fight, even if you see a battle scene depicted, you might hear, for example, the antagonist, the one who's fighting against someone else and winning the battle, that you might hear them say something like this, you're finished, right? And you might hear that one who is losing, who's being beaten down, who possibly is about to have their life taken from them, you might hear them say something like, I'm finished. It's over. I can't go any further. I can't go any more. This is all I've got. I'm finished. When you're giving up on something, I've been there. I've been involved in projects at times. And I'm doing what I can and doing everything I know how to do, and it's just not working out. And you throw something down, you know, in frustration, and you say, I'm finished. I'm not doing this anymore. You begin to tear apart what you were just trying to assemble or put together in frustration. You've been there. I know there have been times, I've talked about this with my dad and with my older brother. There have been times when you're involved in some home improvement project or something like that, and just nothing is going right. It's not just that whatever you're trying to do isn't getting accomplished, but you're hurting yourself in the process. I hope he doesn't mind me sharing, but I remember Gabe and I were doing a project one time, doing a little bit of siding. And we'd only been going for a little while, and Gabe brought the hammer back and hit himself in the tooth and chipped his tooth. And I said, maybe you ought to just be done for the day, you know? We're only 20 minutes in, but maybe you ought to just be done and move on to something else today. But that's what we think of when we hear that type of statement, isn't it? When Jesus cried to Telestai, was it simply an announcement that his life was over? This is it. I'm finished. My life is over. Was it an admission of defeat? I've been attacked. I've done everything I could for these people. I've gone about teaching, preaching, and doing good. And here I am, nailed to a cross. It's finished. It's over. I give up. You've won. You've beaten me. Was that what was going on? The resounding answer from the Word of God is no. You see, friends, when Jesus said to Telestai, he was not admitting defeat. He was not crying out in despair, in distress, in depression. It was not a cry of defeat. Friends, to Telestai was a shout of victory. Just as we sang in that final song, The Power of the Cross, in the third verse, you heard it, finished, the victory cry. And that's what it was. When Jesus was hanging there, beaten beyond recognition, nailed to an old rugged cross, and he said, Tetelestai, it wasn't my life is over. It wasn't you've won and I'm done. It was I've won the victory. The task is done. Mission accomplished. That the cry to Telestai could be a shout of victory at this scene is truly remarkable when you think about it. When someone says mission accomplished, you wouldn't expect that someone saying that it is in a position where they've been beaten, tortured, and are dying. You think of them having gotten a victory over somebody else, and they're triumphant, and they're, you know, they've got all the spoils of war, as it will. That's what you might picture. And so for Jesus to cry this and to declare it to be a cry of victory is a truly remarkable thing. He's on the cross, think about it, as the result of the total rejection by the Jews of their promised Messiah. Right? Humanly speaking, that's why he's there. He came. The way was prepared by John the Baptist. Multitudes were baptized. Ready yourselves, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The one whom God is sending is coming. Jesus shows up and declares himself. Jesus shows up. He goes about doing good. He goes about teaching them and preaching the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He presents himself to them as their Messiah. And he's on the cross because they've rejected him completely. He came unto his own, and his own received him. Not John chapter 1, verse 11. For any casual observer, this would seem a truly tragic event. A man who had done no wrong. A man who did good everywhere he went. Who's hanging on a cross, not because he's a criminal, not because he's done wrong, but because of some jealous religious leaders. Mark 15, for envy they brought him to Pilate. It's a truly tragic scene. The total rejection, the tragic crucifixion, that this could be described as mission accomplished is a truly amazing reality, and yet it's what the Bible prophesied about the Messiah. Look with me at some of these passages. Luke 18, verse 31. The Bible declares there, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Context of Luke 18, there for one of the feasts. Yes, it was going to be one of the feast weeks, but Jesus knew that he was going to Jerusalem for the final time, that he would enter Jerusalem, received as a king, and within 4 or 5 days be mocked, be scourged, be taken before the rulers. He would hear the crowds that had cried out, "Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord," now crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He would be taken to the cross and die, and he told his disciples, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem where everything that was written of me will be fulfilled." Well, what was written of him? You can go through the Old Testament. Think of passages like Psalm 22, written over 1,000 years before the crucifixion, where Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It speaks about the mockery of the religious leaders in Psalm 22. It speaks about how he's hung. And as he's hung there, all of his joints are out of joint, yet not a bone of him is broken. It speaks about the casting of lots for his garments 1,000 years before it took place. Isaiah 53. Penned some 700 years before the crucifixion. "A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was beaten for our transgressions. He was scourged for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, and yet as a lamb brought before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was numbered with the transgressors." All of these things in Isaiah 53, written some 700 years before it happened. Luke 22:37, "For I say unto you," Jesus speaking, "that this is that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Isaiah 53:12, again, 700 years before it happened. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Acts 13, 28 and 29, the New Testament church recognized it. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." All that was written of him. Friends, do you understand how many prophecies are in the Old Testament about just the time frame of the crucifixion? The hours leading up to it, we shared last Sunday, it was about 6 a.m. that he appeared before Pilate. He's sent to Herod, sent immediately back to Pilate. By 9 a.m., he's being nailed to the cross. By 3 p.m., he's being removed from the cross and buried. All within the period of about 9 hours, the number of the prophecies that were fulfilled of him in that time. Let me just start to name some. From Genesis 3, the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman. The Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. In Daniel, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, foretold by David. He would be forsaken by his disciples, prophesied by Zechariah. The price of his betrayal was prophesied by Zechariah. Zechariah also foretold what would be done with the betrayal money. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be sacrificed as the Passover lamb of God. Isaiah prophesied the scourging and the mocking he would suffer. Isaiah and David both prophesied that Jesus' body would be mutilated. David prophesied of the shame and dishonor that Jesus would suffer, being condemned as a criminal. David foretold that false witnesses would testify against Jesus. Isaiah prophesied Jesus would not make an effort to defend himself at the trial. Isaiah also foretold Jesus' crucifixion as the sin offering for the world. Isaiah prophesied he was numbered among the transgressors. David prophesied that his hands and feet would be pierced. The parting of his garments was also prophesied by David. In another psalm, David prophesied they would give him vinegar to drink. David prophesied that many would be watching Jesus during the crucifixion. Among those watching would be Jesus' friends and family, prophesied in the psalms. Some of his observers would mock him, shake their heads at him. Even words of his reproachers were prophesied by David. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would make intercession for sinners. And that intercession began during his crucifixion. Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. David prophesied the thoughts of Jesus at the height of his suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Zechariah prophesied his body would be pierced by a spear. David prophesied that Jesus would commit his spirit to God. David prophesied Jesus' last words. Psalm 22, where the Bible says these words, "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall yet be born, that he hath done this." Do you know what the Hebrew literally translates? It is finished. Not one bone of his body would be broken like the Passover lamb. Psalm 34, he shall keep all his bones, not one of them shall be broken. His burial in the tomb of a rich man was foretold by Isaiah. Folks, I just listed nearly 30 prophecies from the Old Testament that were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ at the time of his crucifixion. You say, how amazing is that? That one person would fulfill every Old Testament prophecy just during that small time frame. It's been concluded by some mathematicians that for one man to fulfill just those prophecies I listed around the time of the crucifixion that Jesus fulfilled would be the equivalent of taking one U.S. dime and painting it, mixing it in with other U.S. dimes, none of which are painted, and filling a hollowed out earth 10 times over. Blindfolding a man, having him reach into one of the 10 hollowed out earths and draw out the one dime that is painted. You say, that is impossible. Exactly. Impossible with man, but nothing is impossible with God. And that's Jesus. Coincidence? No. Luck? No. And not only was it prophesied in the Old Testament, but it was declared by Jesus Christ himself. John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Guess what? the language of finished there is the same root as the language of tetelestai in John 19:30. We find it again in John 17:4, where the Bible declares this: I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Jesus knew why he was here. The cross, though to the human eye, was due to the total rejection of the Jews of their promised Messiah and just a tragic scene, could be declared as tetelestai, mission accomplished, because it was exactly what Jesus came to do. And so we often think of triumphal entry Sunday as that event when Jesus came riding on a donkey and they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord, he's received as a king. But friends, the reality is the victory came when Jesus had gone through everything that God determined he would go through to pay for your sin and mine, when he hanged and died on that cross and he declared, tetelestai, it is finished. The mission is accomplished. It's a shout of victory that carries several theological implications and practical applications. And that was all front porch material. Here's the meat of the message. I promise, though, it will be brief. Here are five practical applications that we must consider, accept, and rejoice over, that come directly from Jesus' declaration, tetelestai, it is finished. Number one, would you note this? The serpent is routed. The serpent is routed. When did this all begin? What did it all come from? Why was Jesus tasked with a mission of coming and living the life that you and I could not live, dying the death that we deserve to die? Why would the only begotten, spotless Son of God, one without sin, one without blemish, one who is perfect, one who is eternal, come into this world of brokenness, born of a virgin's womb, live among us, and go to the cross willingly? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 3, when that serpent, the wicked one, the devil, Revelation tells us, came and he deceived Eve and tempted Eve, and she ate of that fruit and gave to her husband, and he ate of that fruit, and that action plunged all of mankind into a world of sin, of brokenness, of destruction that needs redemption. Even Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that this world groans with travail, waiting for the redemption that is promised because of Jesus. When Jesus came and died on that cross, he fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. In the death of Jesus Christ, that promise was fulfilled. Spurgeon wrote of that promise, this is the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered upon the surface of the earth. It's a memorable discourse indeed, because Jehovah himself is the preacher and the whole human race and the prince of darkness is the audience. God declared there was coming a day when one of the woman, one of her seed, would come and destroy the serpent. How do you kill a snake? Pastor, there's lots of ways to do it. I understand that. But from olden times, you kill a snake by crushing the head. The destruction of that serpent was prophesied. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, the New Testament declares, for as much then as we are as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself, likewise took part of the same. He took part of flesh and blood, that through death, he did that so that he could die. And in his death, Hebrews chapter 2, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? Tetelestai, it is finished. You know what Jesus was saying? The serpent is routed. Satan, you've lost, and I've won. And that means so much to all of us. From the very beginning in Genesis 3, Jesus was already a part of the story and Satan was already defeated. He fulfilled it. Number two, not only is Satan routed, the serpent is routed, but my sin is remitted. Friends, do you understand when Jesus cried, "It is finished"? You look at the gospel accounts, Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and what you find as you put the time frames together with John 19, it was immediately after Jesus cried, "It is finished," that a very unique event took place in the temple. What was that event? The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was rent in twain. Not from bottom to top, it wasn't of man's doing, but from top to bottom, it was God's doing. And at the very moment Jesus cried, "It is finished," no longer did it require one man once a year to go into the holy place to make atonement for the sin of man. The perfect Lamb of God made that atonement when he died on the cross. He declared, "It's finished. The job is done. The mission is accomplished." And from that moment on, everyone has had the opportunity to come directly into the presence of God. He made the way. I'm not worthy, but he is, and he has made the way so that I can walk into God's presence. Because he remitted my sin, he pardoned my sin, he forgave me of my sin. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Aren't you thankful for that all? Not some, not most. Friends, if the Bible declared to us he could forgive us of most iniquity, we'd be in a mess, wouldn't we? That would be problematic for all of us. But no, to redeem them from all iniquity. Hebrews 9:26, "For then must he," Jesus, "often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." All your sin forgiven. Number three, my sentence is removed. Revelation 20 tells us the story of a future event when those who do not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior will stand before God, and God will open a book, and they will be judged out of the things found written in that book. And then the Bible declares that for them, the Bible says they'll be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity because their names were not found written in the book of life. Today, listen to me carefully. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to understand that your name is written in a book, but it's not the book of life, it's the book of death. You are condemned before God because of your sin. Not because he's unfair, not because he's unjust, not because he's mean and cruel and hateful. No, friends, listen to me carefully. No God who is mean and cruel and hateful would send his only begotten son to pay the penalty for you, living the life you could not live, dying the death that you deserve to die. No God who is mean and hateful and cruel would send his son who is perfect to become sin for you that you might be made sinless before him. No God who is mean would do that, but a God of love would send his son to die in your place, to take your sin upon and into himself, that you might be made righteous before God, that you might have salvation because of what he did. That sentence of death that was over me, that sentence of death, that book of death in which my name was written with all of the wrongs that I have ever done, the Bible says has blotted out. He's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against me, nailing it to his cross. Praise God. John 3:18-19, "He that believeth on him is" what? "Not condemned." Immediately your heart should be exulting and rejoicing. If I believe on the Son, I am not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But friends, understand, he didn't send his son to condemn you. Step back to John 3:17. He came not to condemn, but to save those who were already condemned. You see, through him, my sentence is removed. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The serpent is routed. My sin is remitted. My sentence removed. Number four, my salvation is reserved. When Jesus declared, "Tetelestai," it is finished. The mission is accomplished. The victory is won. You and I need to understand that that secured for us our salvation. When you come into the family of God by believing in the Son of God, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It is through faith. It's not of works. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you will do, friend. It is all about what he has done for you and me. And when you come into the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your salvation is reserved. Nothing can change it. Nothing can steal it away. It won't be misplaced. It won't be canceled. You won't get a call saying, "Sorry, we double booked and we've got no space for you now." That will never happen. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." You say, what does that mean? Here's simply what it means. You have a promise from God. You've not received everything that is promised to those who believe in Jesus yet. Are you living in heaven yet? Friends, if you think this world is heaven, you've got some major theological problems that you need to work out. That cannot be true. But there is a place reserved for us, promised to us. Though we've not received it yet, it is so sure. And we know that because of the promise he's given us, his Holy Spirit living inside us, which seals us, which is that earnest. It's that earnest money. It's that earnest payment of you will. If you will, that what he has promised we will receive. 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." My salvation is reserved. Number five, I told you I'd be brief. Number five, my soul may rest. When Jesus cried, "Tetelestai," it is finished, the victory is won, mission accomplished, he provided so that you and I could have rest completely in him. Look at Hebrews 4. Verses 9 through 11, understand the context. Hebrews 3 and 4 is all a warning. It begins in Hebrews 3 with the example of the Israelites who did not enter Canaan because they did not believe God. They didn't trust God. And so the Bible puts it this way, because they did not believe, they were not able to enter into his rest. But Hebrews 4 speaks to us about the reality that like there was a promised rest for Israel, so there is a promised rest for the child of God. Hebrews 4, 9 says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he," verse 10, "that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." I've had conversation with many a Christian who struggle with this very thought, to enter into his rest. They struggle with the assurance of salvation. They struggle with trusting God day by day, taking God at His word. And that struggle of not just simply believing God, that struggle that the Israelites had of not believing God, looking at the circumstances, looking at the world around me, looking at the chaos, looking at the enemy and how great he is, looking at my own self and my inabilities and my fears and my struggles and my failures and my own sin. How can this be true? How can this be so? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus hanged on a cross. He paid the penalty for you. He declared, "It is finished. Salvation is done. The work is done." Friends, it's not about what you can do, will do, may do. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you failed to do or what you end up doing that you really shouldn't have done. Listen to me carefully. It's not about your works. It's about the work that Jesus Christ did. And friends, I'll remind you, when he arose from the grave and he ascended up to the Father, where was he? He was sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because the work was done. You don't sit when there's still work to do. You don't rest when there's still a task to be accomplished. Jesus' work was done. Salvation's complete, not in us, in Him. And so today, friend, if you struggle to find that place of rest, it's not about what the world tells you to do. It's not about figuring out how to, work at your job less so you can be resting more. It's not about taking a couple extra vacation days. If you struggle to enter into that spiritual rest, your need and mine is to come back to the cross where Jesus declared, "It is finished." Cease from your own work. Friends, you're never going to work enough to earn anything from God. You're never going to work so much that you'll make yourself worthy of His love. You're never going to do so much that you will earn a little bit of His favor. No, His grace, His love, His mercy is poured out on you, not because of you, but because of Jesus and what He did. Salvation is not about you at all. It's all about what Jesus did for you. It is finished. So, your soul may rest. There is rest for the people of God today. And it's not found in me. It's found in believing Him. It is finished. The work is done. Friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, understand, tetelestai, the work of salvation is already finished. Stop working for it. Stop working against it. Believe on Jesus Christ and be saved today. If you're a child of God this Holy Week, how should you and I approach a week like this? How should we approach every day of our lives? Worship Jesus in recognition of the work He has finished for you and what it means for your life. The serpent's routed. He has no power over you anymore. Your sin is remitted. All your sin, whatever it is forgiven. It's cleansed by the blood. Your sentence is removed. There's no condemnation for you. Your salvation is reserved. Nothing can take it away. Nothing can change it. Your soul can find rest in Him. Worship Him. And understand what His cry, tetelestai, means for you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? The truly most significant, meaningful shout of battle of victory in history came from a man in a situation that you and I would have never expected, wouldn't imagine, and yet it is true. It is finished. Mission was accomplished. The work is done. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Friend, if you're here in this auditorium today, or if you're watching or listening by way of the internet, and you have never placed your faith and trust in Christ alone, in other words, you're not believing Jesus and something else. You're not looking toward belief in Jesus and some work that you do or have done or are doing. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, I invite you today, come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. How about it, child of God? Can you worship and rejoice in the reality that the work is finished? Recognizing what that means for your life today.